Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and we are reading from verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks, Ringo, for the reading. My name is Kelvin, and it is my privilege and pleasure to share with you this morning. From this word. Keep your Bibles open with you. But why don't I pray as we look into the word together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that this morning you'll make your words into our hearts and minds. Father, this morning, let us hear from you and be refreshed and to be satisfied and to be comforted. Father, let us feel and understand what it is that you've done for us in Jesus and who you are. Father, this morning, bless me with a clarity of speech that is beyond my own ability. And all of this, Father, we pray for the building up of your church and for the salvation of those who don't know or love you yet. And all of this for your glory's sake. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to share a little bit of something personal to start off with you. I know I don't look it, but I think I'm becoming more and more unhealthy and putting on weight. Next. Nope. I don't know what I can do about it. You see, during the week now, as I started working, I sit at a desk for long periods of time. And on the weekends, I do more sitting sometimes, and sometimes I go to a meeting and I'm at Bible studies. On weeknight, when I get home, I generally need to be at home so that, you know, I want to spend time with Esther, my wife, and then to play with Jacob. So I don't really get my own time to do exercise. I don't get the energy to do it. In my mind, I just keep thinking, you know, if I could go back to my lifestyle a couple of years ago, that'd be great, because I used to play tennis fortnightly, you know, for 2 hours straight. Just kidding. You know, I used to be able to play indoor soccer a lot more every Sunday afternoon. I used to be able to shoot hoops when I was living on college and on the basketball courts, like a few times a week whenever, you know, I feel like I need it. And all of this, if I get back to that, I could lose some weight and I could feel healthier. But the truth is, and some of you here are medical, exercise is only half the solution to my problem, isn't it? Because it doesn't help if I keep snacking on things like Twiggy sticks and chocolate because it's on half price at Coles. It doesn't help if I don't cut down on, you know, my soft drinks and beer. It doesn't help if I refuse to eat fruit and to dominate my diet with red meat. I need to balance eating well and doing exercise if I want to be healthier. In fact, I mean, this is nothing new. It shouldn't be a shock to anyone here. It's a well-known fact. But so often, it is just easy. It's just very easy to get fixated on just one side of the coin. And as to my wife, she's a GP. So she meets people like me regularly at work. There are men and women out there who are, you know, overweight, you know, whether a lot or by little, and they genuinely want to lose weight. And they want to do something about it, and they come to her stressed out because they're not losing the weight that they think they should, you know. On one instance, there was this patient who came to the clinic and they had this problem, and he was working out regularly. He had a good routine and a good discipline, but still he stayed overweight. Things aren't happening for him naturally. Then one of the doctors in the practice quizzed him on his diet. Okay, so what do you normally have for lunch? And he said, a chicken. And so the doctor said, what do you mean? And he said, well, you know, like a chicken. Like, you mean like a whole chicken? Yeah, like a whole chicken. I think you need to stop doing that. Doctor, do you think that will help? So I don't know why I went British there, but I tell you what. Once he stopped doing that, once he stopped having a whole chicken for lunch, this gentleman, he actually started losing weight because it was working with his exercises now. I mean, these kind of stories, you know, they're amusing and they're almost sort of unbelievable. But the strange thing is, in a way, we kind of all do this, don't we? Like, how easy is it to be fixated on just one part of the solution, and then we just expect things to really work out. And then we get confused about why things are not working out, and we complain about it. And this kind of faulty thinking, this kind of imbalance, doesn't only apply, let me suggest, to our physical health. Even right now, there are those of us sitting here this morning who are guilty, this afternoon, who are guilty of seeing our spiritual health in the same way. This is what I mean. There are 7 days to a week, and each week we allocate time to do things that we have to do. And here on Sunday today, that we often allocate the most time for, I don't know, what I suppose we call it Jesus stuff, like attending church and this service or small group. But that's your picture of a healthy following after Jesus. Being a Christian, living the normal Christian life, actually include both a good diet and regular exercise. In other words, does your normal day-to-day life from Monday through to Saturday have anything to do with coming to church here and churching on a Sunday? Have you somehow separated parts of your week as for, you know, this is when we follow Jesus, and other parts of taking a break away from Jesus? And then have this idea, yeah, this is what a healthy, normal Christian life is like. This morning, as John said, I'll be capping off the February series on following after Jesus of undivided devotion. This passage, Romans 12, 1-2, is a passage of scripture that speaks into this very topic, because it shows that quite clearly what the normal Christian life is about, is what a follower of Jesus' life should be like. In these two short verses, I want to highlight three things about this normal life. But before I get there, it is important for each one of us to just sort of dwell on that key question. Am I clear on what life looks like for a person who calls himself a Christian? Are my expectations about what being Christian is in line with reality? Because, you know, it would be a terrible thing if you were to think the Christian life looked like a particular way, and then to proceed from here and to either live it, accept it, or to reject it, only to find out that what the Bible says all along is something completely different. Okay, let's go into the passage. The first thing I want to point out this morning about the normal Christian life is in verse 1. And I want to read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We're going to focus on just the first half of this verse, and then we'll get in the second half. But we see that here, first and foremost, the life of a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is motivated by the mercy of God. That the mercy of God is, you can say, the basis or the reason or the driving force for the readers to do what is instructed into the rest of the verse. In other words, the normal Christian life is lived out as the worst, in view of God's mercy. The brothers and sisters that have been addressed in this verse are people who call themselves Christians. We know this because at the start of this book, this letter, written by the Apostle Paul, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul addressed this letter to people who identified themselves as belonging to Jesus Christ. And in the 11 chapters, leading up to chapter 12 this morning, the Apostle Paul has been writing and explaining in detail what this mercy of God is. And I'm just going to pick out one section in chapter 3 that I think sum up what this mercy of God is really well. It's going to be in chapter 3, verse 23 to 24. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." The mercy of God is that anyone can be given righteousness or a right standing before God through faith, through trusting, believing in Jesus. It doesn't matter, that means, who they are or what they have done. Everyone has sinned against God and stands condemned before Him. But the good news is that they can be made right. They can be justified through no merit or work. of their own. As long as they place their trust in Jesus, believing that he died for them in their place, taking on their punishment for them, this is the mercy of God that Paul talks about. That God offered forgiveness, love, and acceptance without any obligation to a humanity who hates him, who ridicules him, and who, quite frankly, angers him. And so the expression of God's mercy, we can say, is fully displayed in Jesus, in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's why here, at the start of chapter 12, as the Apostle Paul begins sort of a new section in this letter, he simply just appeals to the readers on the grounds of God's mercy. He's explained to them what it was before. If we are to read this book from chapter 1, verse 1 to up to here now, we will know what it is. But just because right now we don't know, and we're going to do a bit of explaining, doesn't mean we don't know what he means here. The fact that the reason that Paul gives for the Christians to live a certain way, to follow his instruction, is still based on what God has already done for them. This is very different to the idea that Christians are people who live their lives with Jesus. This is very different to thinking that Christians are people who live their lives with Jesus to be saved by Jesus. It's like this. No one plays on the Australian national team for like cricket, football, netball, whatever you want, to become an Australian citizen. In fact, you can't actually play on the national team, regardless of how good you are, if you are not first and already an Australian citizen. So when a person does play for the national team, we see on TV, they play because they are already an Australian person, citizen. What they're doing is they're representing the country. And I wonder if you see being a Christian in the same way, that being a follower of Jesus in the same way, that the normal Christian life is not so much a requirement, but a response to the mercy of God as demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so, as we finish this theme of undivided devotion, and that's, you know, how a Christian should live, what does that look like in your head? What sort of images are you thinking of? Maybe some of you are imagining John and I sort of telling you off, berating the congregation, sighing and rolling our eyes at everyone saying, why can't you guys just try harder at being Christians? Why don't you guys be more religious, sing songs to God like you mean it, do some fasting and learn to pray seriously? Is there an overwhelming sense of guilt and pressure that unless you live this life of undivided devotion, that the pastors, maybe your leaders, and even God himself is disappointed and frustrated at you because you are simply not doing good enough? I hope not. Because that's certainly not how we want you to feel, or I want you to feel and think about yourself. Because if you're sitting here this morning and you will say that you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to be reminded, to be motivated, to be driven, not by a sense of shame and stress, thinking that you need to live up to it, thinking you need to be deserving, thinking that you need to make yourself worthy, but to be driven to live life by the mercy of God that he's already shown you. Motivated by the salvation, the forgiveness, the cleansing that he's already given you in Jesus. In practice, this may actually look like taking time out to pray this week because you are thankful to God for his mercy and not because that's what makes you a follower of Jesus. In practice, this may look like holding back hateful and hurtful words despite tiredness and frustration because you are mindful of God's love for you in Jesus. And not because that's what makes you a nice Christian person. In practice, this may look like taking that opportunity to talk about Jesus in an unexpected circumstances because you know that Jesus, he is your Savior. And you don't go and do this because, you know, this is what a proper Christian has to do. In everything that a follower of Jesus does, it should be done in view of God's mercy towards them as shown in Jesus Christ. None of it should be about serving themselves or making themselves, making much of themselves or even proving themselves to be worthy. They realize that they have already been rescued, that the ransom on their life has been paid for by Jesus, that they have been washed clean from the shameful pollution of sin and evil. A normal Christian life is lived out in response to these things. Don't get me wrong though. A follower of Jesus might not live their lives perfectly this way, but according to this verse, the first half of it, the normal Christian life is fundamentally driven by the mercies of God in Christ. But what precisely is the command or the instruction that Paul gives to the Christians here? We're going to look at the second half of this verse. We're going to look at how they should live and what they should do in view of God's mercy. I'll read the whole thing again though. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to do what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In the old NIV, it says spiritual, and I think that's what the true and proper bit is about. In other words, a normal Christian life is a life that is dedicated, I can say, to the worship of God. It is literally a sacrifice, but not the kind that we in modern metropolitan Sydney do much of. For the original readers that Paul was writing to, the religious practices of the day, they're very different now. They're very visual and very hands-on. Going to worship at a temple is very different to attending church here. And the here and now, and where we sit, you listen, you stand sometimes, you sing, you talk. The offering of sacrifices, though, back in those times, whether it was to a Greek or Roman god, meant mostly killing stuff, killing animals. The animals could be a bull or a sheep. It would be still alive and kicking, because you need to kill it, until it is ceremonially killed at whatever temple you're bringing it to. It depends on the temple practice and the god that the person was worshipping. It might be cut up, it might be burnt, and then parts of it might be saved for other things. Sometimes the sacrifice could include also other stuff, like bringing buying a statue and then leaving it there, or offering wine and other fresh produce of some kind. But the basic idea of worship as sacrifice is that the worshipper gives something up for the honor and use for their particular god, and that each particular sacrifice is once off. You burn, you kill, you give away whatever you've brought along, and that's it for that item. What you don't do is you don't sacrifice something, then take it home, and then bring it back to be sacrificed again. Like, it doesn't work like that. It's gone, it's dead, it's given away. But here, in our passage today, Paul writes about the Christians offering up a different sort of sacrifice, a living sacrifice. It is a continuing act of worship. It is something that keeps on happening, that this one particular sacrifice, unlike all the others, is repeated over and over again. The Christian response to the mercy of God is therefore not just a decision made one time, locked in time and space. In contrast to the experience of the readers at the time, this would be a very different kind of sacrifice to a very different kind of God. And there's another defining difference I want to point out between this sort of sacrifice that Paul talks about and those in the other religions. The one that Paul is urging from the Christians here, the one here, is, I would say, an involving sacrifice. For the Christians, they're not called to put an animal on the altar. They're not leaving an expensive handcrafted statue inside the temple. They're not even just putting some money in a bag in a church service. They're called not to offer something external, but something internal. Something out of themselves. In fact, their very person over to God. In light of God's mercy, Paul is asking for a lot. He's asking the believers to go all in. And I don't think this is just a metaphor for giving God all the stuff, all the possessions you have, all the time that you think you have, all the things that you think you could achieve by abilities. To offer your body, your very self, is so much more costly and demanding than just those things. You may have heard this story before already, about a farmer who owned very grateful farm animals. On the farm, he took care of all sorts of stuff. Livestock, there was sheep, cows, pigs, and chickens. And because they looked after them so well, the animals really wanted to give back. And so when the farmer's birthday came around, it was a big birthday, and they all wanted to do something really nice for him to show their gratitude. So they all got together and decided to pitch in for a nice surprise breakfast in bed. And the sheep kicked things off by saying, oh, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to offer our wool, we're going to make a soft matted tray for the breakfast, and we'll have a matching pair of slippers. Fantastic. The cow says, we'll offer melted cheese on toast and accompany it with a glass of our finest milk. All right, then chicken says, yeah, we'll offer a gourmet dish. We'll do fresh eggs three ways, poached, scrambled, and sunny side up. And pigs, they talk to each other, and then they decided they needed to draw lots to decide who would lay their life down to offer bacon to the farmer for the breakfast. I mean, this is the sort of commitment, this is the sort of response that Paul is talking about here. Be the pigs in the story. I guess you don't hear that much, be the pigs. But Paul is asking people to sacrifice, to give up in honor of, to hand over in worship to God your whole life, your very life, because of his mercy, not just something external. For a Christian to give their lives over to the worship of God, it may look like actually having the humility to bow down. Have you ever done that? To get on your knees and kiss the feet of God, to do whatever it is necessary to declare God as the ruling power in your life. For a Christian to give their lives over to the worship of God, it may look like being willing to do whatever work he assigns you, to serve God in a way that he prescribes, whether he wants you to sing, to dance, to witness, to proclaim, to love and to go, or just to wait. For a Christian to live their lives over to give their lives over to the worship of God, it may look like being in conscious and reverent fear of God, and to remind yourself who God truly is as he has revealed himself from the Bible, and to rebuke that dullness in your soul with the glory of God. Is this how you imagine the normal Christian life? And you see, in everything that a follower of Jesus does, it is dedicated to the worship of God. Their whole life, their dreams, their ambitions, their goals are no longer meant to be about themselves and what they want. A follower of Jesus has put those things, all those things which we hold so close to our heart, those things they hand over, they give up, they sacrifice to the honor of God and lays it before God as an act of worship with the sole purpose and intention of pleasing God. And in effect, by doing this, they declare to the watching world that yes, God is great, he's good, he is wise, and he's able to be trusted in, so I will give my life, my body, everything to honor God. Don't get me wrong though, again, a follower of Jesus may not do this perfectly, but according to Romans 12:1, the normal life of a Christian should be fundamentally dedicated to the worship of God. But what is, you might ask, the core of worship? What does this look like in real life? Or maybe you can look at the picture that Paul gives here in verse 2. This is the third and last thing I want to point out today. It says this: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Now, I just want to say there's a few slices to this pizza, as in there are a few ideas in this sentence. And I think Paul's picture of worship here, there's a few things, but could be summarized as this: that the normal Christian life is a life of distinctive obedience towards God. It is distinctive because such a life is different to the general pattern or the general shape of the world. It is an act of obedience because the Christian is urged here to submit to the transformation of their minds, and it is done for God or towards God, because the new pattern resulting from the transformation, it will be in line with what God wants. Let me just unpack those things. If there is something that the worship of God definitely does not look like, this something is what Paul calls the pattern of this world. Now I want to confess, more confessions, that I'm often guilty of jumping straight to conclusions whenever phrases like this pops up in the Bible. I don't know if you do that. Somehow, as Christians, we get a little bit naive and think out there in non-Christian land. Everyone, absolutely everyone out there, gets drunk, take drugs, and have casual sex every weekend. They gamble their money away, you know, they beat their partners. They're lazy at work, they're shallow, they're rude, they're greedy, and with no discrimination, That's what we think, somehow. All the non-Christians out there are like that. And so if I want to be a Christian, that's very easy. I just don't do that stuff. But the reality is quite different, isn't it? I mean, there are people who do behave like that and live like that. That's a fact. But the truth is, not the whole world lives like that. Let's just face it. I mean, are all your friends like that? Was every Christian in this room like that before they became a Christian? In fact, there are plenty of non-Christians out there, let me just put it this way, who are much kinder than we, who are much more generous than we, who gives up their time to advocate for children's rights, who put their life on the line by volunteering to fight bushfires. There are plenty of people who genuinely love their family more than we do, who protect the environment, who work hard to earn their keep. So then, what does it truly mean? What does it truly mean for a Christian not to conform to the pattern of this world? Surely, it doesn't mean just to avoid all the bad bits that even most people can recognize as being, oh, maybe not so good or morally bad. The answer to this tricky question lies in, again, the chapters previous to chapter 12, in the first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, Paul does, yes, condemn a whole list of evil and socially unacceptable things, from big things like murder to these things that we don't think are as big, like gossip. But in chapter 2, he also condemns those who would boast in and talk up their strict adherence to religious rules in chapter 2. And the common denominator, therefore, from the pattern of this world, regardless of whether people are morally good or not on the surface, the common thing that is condemned in every person is the fact that none seeks after God. Chapter 3, verse 18 sums it up like this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That means there's no recognition of God being their creator and their sustainer. There's no understanding that their very existence, each person's very existence, has a purpose intended by the one who made everything. In other words, anyone who lives as though God does not exist, although God is not who he claims to be, or who lives as though that God isn't real, that God didn't make them and certainly not the boss of them, who lives as though God doesn't care what they do with their life, or the affairs of this whole world for that matter, that who lives as though that God isn't always good, that God isn't fair, God isn't powerful, God isn't neat, God is just needy and fickle. Such a person who lives that way conforms to the prevailing attitude, conforms to the pattern, the overall pattern of this world. This is the fundamental aspect of what Paul calls sin against God. This is why Paul described this as opposite of worship and commands his reader not to do this. Instead, he strongly recommends that they should be transformed. I can't believe this was out there. I just Googled be transformed and it's there. There's a cross in the middle if you didn't notice. Now, but the thing is about it, when you think about it, be transformed, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because grammatically, this action of transformation is done passively, meaning that the person isn't technically doing the action to themselves. See, the subject, the person that's been talked about, is having this action done to them. They are to be transformed. In other words, Paul is commanding his Christian readers to do something that requires someone else to do to them. It is as if I was to tell you to be driven home safely, to be taught French, to be remembered for your kindness. You can't do anything, any of those things I just said, on your own or to yourself. But you could do them, though. You could do them. You could do them if you let someone else fulfill the action on you. Yeah? You can ask someone to drive you home safely so that you are driven home safely. You can find someone to teach you French so that you are taught French. You can show someone unexpected and unmerited kindness so that you may be remembered for your kindness. In the same way, I want to suggest that Paul is urging those who would call themselves Christians to allow themselves to be transformed, that the Christians may seek and let someone external transform them, and to receive a kind of transformation that the rest of the verse says that will renew their mind, that will restore light in place of darkness. And who is this third party that will come and do this work in the Christian? Once again, In the previous chapter, Paul has already given us this answer. In chapter 8, it is the Holy Spirit of God who will do this work. This process of the renewal of our mind to take place when a believer submits themselves under God's Spirit. No longer to live life chasing after all their own wants, but to actually start to want the good things that God wants. This is why Paul's instruction for the Christian is not to conform, but to be transformed. This instruction can be summed up as being as obedience to God. The normal Christian life, then, is a life that worships God on the one hand, is a rejection of the old, natural, godless way of life, and on the other is an embrace or a submission to God's Holy Spirit. Rejection of the old, embrace of the new. And the Holy Spirit will repair the Christian's perspective of existence and will give a Christian a clear and proper understanding of God's good intentions and desires about their lives so that they can go and live it. And then to put to the test, to try it out for themselves, then to approve, as the verse says, to commend what God has intended for them in their lives, which happens to be good. Pleasing in this sense meaning satisfying. What God wants is good, is satisfying, and is perfect. And in practice, this submission to the Holy Spirit of God could look like a whole lot of different things. But again, it is so much more than just not doing what is obviously evil or morally bad. It is a total change of thinking and attitude, so that every decision you make, a Christian makes, is made to trust, is made in trust and honor of God. Maybe you've always wanted to experience the world and to visit every continent. That's a lot of fun. Maybe you've always wanted to be secure and buy your first property by 30, which is a good and wise plan. Some will tell you it's impossible. Maybe you have wanted to live life happily ever after with the love of your life, and that is a wonderful thing. But if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and hence a worshipper of God, have you ever asked yourself whether these things are what God wants you to be doing and aiming for with your life? It may actually be something that God does want. I'm not going to rule those out. But have you ever asked him or talked to him about it? Don't just assume, as according to popular opinion, the general pattern of the world, that the kind of life God wants for you is focused for your enjoyment or comfort. Instead, God wants Christians to love and serve those in their life, just as he has done so through Jesus. God actually wants Christians to use their wealth, their time, their abilities to make eternal investments. And God wants Christians to be satisfied, hopeful, and content in him, to be content in him, regardless of their circumstances. And so if you call yourself a Christian, have you ever asked yourself how these desires, these wants of God, which are all, let me say, from the Bible, which are all for your good, have you ever asked yourself whether these things matter to you? How does it show in how you plan your life? Don't get me wrong, again, followers of Jesus might not live their lives perfectly. But according to this verse, the normal Christian life is a life of distinctive obedience towards God. And so there we have it. This is what the normal Christian life looks like and what it is about. It is driven by the mercy of God. It is to be dedicated to the worship of God. It is marked by distinctive obedience to God. And the question is this what you expected the healthy, normal Christian life to be? You know, the interesting thing is that the healthy, normal Christian life isn't about the externals, isn't about the things that we do on the outside. It is not like how often you go to church on a Sunday. It is not about becoming a missionary in Africa or in the Middle East. It's not even about just helping the people in need, like the homeless or the poor and all that stuff. Those are legitimately good and God-honoring things to do. But following Jesus is lived out only when all that you do is a response to his death and resurrection for you. And this means that because each person's life is unique in their circumstance, in their context, following Jesus might actually look different in practice in some areas for each individual person on the outside. I mean, Christians don't all have to have the same jobs and same career paths. They don't all have to have the same car, nor do they have to have all the same ministry commitments. What should be the same, though, is their attitude or their thinking, a desire for an undivided devotion to live for God. In other words, if you claim to follow Jesus, but you've come to realize that your day-to-day life from Monday to Saturday is not or no longer consciously informed by the truth and love of God that you encounter through churching here on a Sunday, this is a moment where, you need to repent. You need to apologize and ask and let God bring you back in awe of Him. You may be sitting here thinking, I've never realized that being a Christian is such a big commitment. And that you are not sure whether you want to or ready for something like this. So give your life over. I encourage you not to rush then, not to rush into calling yourself a Christian, not to take lightly what it means to follow Jesus. But do remember both sides of the coin. God is not asking you to give Him your life so that He won't punish you. He has already sent His Son Jesus to save you, to clean you, to release you from the oppressive slavery that is sin and self-centeredness. Throw yourself at Jesus' feet. Thank Him and ask Him to be your God while you still have the time and opportunity. Last thing this morning, I want you to reflect on where you're at, what it means for you to hear from Romans 12, 1-2. There's a slip in your bulletin today. To think about what sort of commitment you want to make to God. This might be the first time, actually, you're coming to this decision that you want to hand your whole life over to God. And let me, this is the time. Let me encourage you to do that. Put it on here. I'll rejoice over you. John will rejoice over you. Angels in heaven will rejoice over your commitment to God. But if this is not your first time, and this is, let me tell you, not the last time that someone's going to ask you to commit your life to Jesus again, if you're a Christian. I want to talk about a little bit, just quickly, about perseverance. Perseverance is running the whole race of your life after Jesus till the end. And there will always be ups and downs. There will be times of failure. And you're looking at this going, yeah, I've done this before, maybe last year, a couple of years ago, sometime in my life, I make this commitment, and then now I'm failed a little bit again. Let me encourage you to do this. Don't just think, this is not going to matter. Because perseverance is a continuing act, living sacrifice, continuing act of believing again, repenting again, obeying over and over again, and to ask God to give you the desire, to give you the ability to continue to repent, believe, and obey. How this is going to work is, I'm not going to give you time now. We're going to sing a response hymn. And after the service, then take some serious time out. I don't want you to feel peer pressure right now. You have to sit there and write stuff. No. Do this in your own time. There's a box going to be out here. There's pens out there. If you need pens, go and grab the pen. Think about what it means for you to commit to God. And then, this is a promise John and I will make. We'll pray for you. So put your name down so that we know who we're praying for. And if you want to talk about whatever, we'll talk about it. You don't have to put in your contact if you don't want to, but it helps for us to keep up with you. Think about what it means for you to commit again to Jesus. Why don't we sing the response hymn, John, or do you want to come up now? John's going to come up. Again, when you finish, the box is there so that you can put it in there, and then John and I will read them and pray for you.